The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It is an honor for me this morning to have the opportunity to introduce to you, to present to you, my mentor and colleague, Dr. William Edgar. My main frustration is that there simply is not enough time to say what needs to be said here, so I'll have to settle for the less than ideal. In some venues like this, you hear, this man needs no introduction. Bill is the only person I've ever met of whom, no matter the venue, it could be said, this man needs no introduction. His influence and reputation extend literally around the world. There's hardly a place on the globe where Bill and Barbara are strangers. This is as it should be. Their friendship and friendliness knows no bounds. When my wife and I, together with our three youngish children, moved from Texas to this foreign mission field we call the Northeast, it was Bill and Barbara who immediately and without hesitation befriended us. When we first moved here, my wife had to undergo two separate surgeries within a few months, and it was Barbara, who had known her for only a few months, who sat by her side to take care of her when I was away. So present was she to help in those early days that my young daughter, on meeting Bill the first time, referred to him as the other Mrs. Edgar. During one of our famous snowstorms when I was away, my wife heard a knock at the door, and this startled her because the entire region was shut down and completely socked in. When she opened the door, it was Bill, who had made it to our house in cross-country snow skis, checking on her to make sure she and the children were warm and fed. Not only that, but we spent many summers together at their house in North Hatley, Quebec, swimming, hiking, playing croquet, playing tennis, talking theology, listening to jazz piano live, having drinks on the porch, and sitting around the fire. Now, this is all the more remarkable if you recognize that Bill Edgar, Renaissance man par excellence, Harvard graduate, a gentleman's gentleman, was willing to take this less than cultured Texan and his family and treat us all as though we were his closest relatives. So one of the standard questions in our home developed WWBD. What would Bill do? It's not only Bill's personal grace, as deep and rich as they are, that set him apart. His deep and rich contributions in the areas of apologetics and culture and other fields are unique and without peer. For example, no one I know of who is biblically and theologically grounded in theology and apologetics is dealing with topics like beauty, but Bill does. In his article, Beauty Avenged, Apologetics Enriched, Bill says this: there is a reality to beauty because there is a transcendental ground which gives everything, including the aesthetic, meaning. The Creator, Redeemer God, the Covenant Lord who makes and remakes a world of meaning, is the all-sufficient warrant for truth. The artistic endeavor is one of many proofs for the wisdom of God. What could be more appropriate to persuade a lost generation about the love and justice of God than the wise appropriation of artistic examples and gifts that articulate the true story of the gospel in a way that speaks to the soul? I would challenge you to find another Reformed apologist who is able to synthesize these ideas in a way that is a singular contribution to the discipline of apologetics and for the church. Not only so, but because of his gifts and his background, Bill is uniquely qualified to help us navigate, for example, the differences between Francis Schaeffer and Cornelius Van Til. his assessment of both men in his 1995 article entitled Two Christian Warriors was, in my view, the definitive statement, even beyond what Van Til himself had written, on how best to understand the respective strengths and weaknesses of these two apologists. Almost 20 years ago, in his prescient and penetrating article on postmodernism, Bill was able to see and dig up the roots of the problem of the postmodern, while others seemed to be either adopting it or simply skimming the surface. In his article, No News is Good News, Bill writes, "Even the most radical and skeptical postmodernists find themselves unconsciously appealing to the very standards they reject." Christopher Norris has shown how a scholar like Stanley Fish, in his vehement attacks on theory as a mere justification of personal preference, perpetuates the illusion that he is somehow outside of the confines of that personal preference. The reason-freedom dialectic, Bill says, cannot be left off unless a deeper challenge is made. Again, this is where a transcendental approach is able to clear away the underbrush. Because God is fully rational, and because human knowledge is revelatory of that God, dependent rather than independent, our knowledge has meaning, and we can properly understand the world without falling into a dialectical labyrinth. Of course, there's much more that could be said here, but I would encourage you to take advantage of these and other scholarly writings that Bill has produced. Finally, Bill has the unique ability to move from the classroom into the living room, from academia to accessibility. Take a look at his book, The Face of Truth, where he shows how skepticism and so many other attempts to avoid God are rooted in decisions to avoid reality as it is given by God in his world. Or notice his chapter in his latest book entitled You Asked, where Bill asks and answers a question that I defy any of you to find in any other theology book. Are there vampires? As soon as I received from Bill what is now my favorite of his books, his Schaefer on the Christian Life, I sat down to read it and barely moved until I had reached the end. Because Francis Schaefer had been such a significant influence on my early Christian life, I was thrilled that Bill had, even if reluctantly, agreed to write such a book. But the book also reminded me of what Schaefer called the final apologetic. For Schaefer, the final apologetic, the climactic defense of Christianity, is to be found in the love that true Christians show toward one another. Bill Edgar has, in my life and in so many others, lived that final apologetic in a way that few others have done. As I'm sure all of you in this room know, it is a unique honor and privilege to learn from such a man, and now it is my unique honor and privilege this morning to introduce to you the other Mrs. Edgar, Dr. William Edgar.
Well, thank you so much, Scott, my dear brother and friend. And thanks to Peter Lilback and my colleagues for conferring this honor on me. Thanks to the trustees of the seminary for their vote of confidence. Special thanks to John Boyer and Jack Templeton, whose imaginations made this chair possible. Thanks to the participants this morning, who are contributing to the beauty of this ceremony. I had wished for all the faculty to robe and participate, since you're all good friends, but that might have made things a bit unwieldy. Thanks to the staff, especially Rebecca, and to the administrators who work so tirelessly to make such moments as these and everything else at the seminary occur seamlessly. Thanks to the students, who are the reason for which we exist. I'm deeply moved by the presence of so many guests, for the letters from friends near and far. Very special thanks to my family for being here, and inexpressible thanks to my wife, Barbara, for her matchless friendship, lo these 46 years. Friedrich Nietzsche once queried, "When on a Sunday morning we hear the bells ringing, we ask ourselves, is it possible? This is going on because of a Jew crucified 2,000 years ago who said he was the Son of God? The proof of such an assertion is lacking. A God who begets children on a mortal woman, a sage who calls upon us no longer to work, no longer to sit in judgment, but to heed the signs of the imminent end of the world, a justice which accepts an innocent man as a substitute sacrifice, prayers for miraculous intervention. Can one believe that things of this sort are still believed in?" Well, yes, Fred, we can. Not including your caricatures. And there are far, far more of these strange believers than there were in your day. And they gather in places way beyond those European churches atop of which the bells rang to gather God's people. Proof, far from lacking, abounds. Proof for the person and work of Christ, and proof that God has been able to overcome all of those obstacles, to wrestle with his people down through the ages, to give great success to the enterprise that is at the heart of his interest, missions. One could look at the history of missions from the apostolic times to the present and be amazed at both the unity and diversity of methods and contexts. To quote the great J.H. Bavinck, who spent many years in Indonesia bringing the gospel to a people Westminster loves well, "The history of missions does not move smoothly and with a uniform rate of speed. It is subject to quick starts and stops, to shocks and obstacles. Its progress is at times arrested completely or seriously checked. Then again, it proceeds with a sudden advance. God has set his mark upon its entire history. The obstacles vary, as do the opportunities, but the gospel of Jesus Christ remains the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Thus, in an important sense, we never are far from the original call to go and make disciples of the nations. Richard Baucom helpfully reminds us, "So the church's mission is not a steadily cumulative process in which we move ever further away from the biblical narratives. We're always beginning again from the biblical narratives, which still open up unexpected possibilities for our own future within the future of Jesus Christ. We're always figuratively starting again from Jerusalem on our way to the ends of the earth." Most importantly, we easily think of Christians as having to cope with, defend against, challenge, or simply wonder about world events, about culture and its grip down through the ages. But if we're thinking rightly, we're not only bystanders, even less victims. All of this is part of God's plan, and his plan is for his gospel to make its way through history, or better, to define it, even though we don't always see how. From the book of Revelation, we learn about the great scroll of God's judgments and redemption. God the Creator is always sovereign over the events of history. But here the emphasis is on the one person worthy to undo the seals on the scroll, the Lamb that is Christ, whose sacrifice unleashes the forces described later in the book. The conflict between the serpent and his seed and the woman and her seed began at the dawn of post-lapsarian history, but now it has come to its denouement in Christ. This is D-Day, ensuring the eventual victory of the Allies. The gospel of the coming of the kingdom is here, and all its powers are set in motion as we wait for the full unfolding of God's purposes in history. So what is this gospel? Based on Jesus Christ, the hope of the world. Very simply this: the good news that God's unmerited grace in Jesus Christ, who died and was raised up for sinners, is now offered to anyone who would lift up the empty hands of faith to receive not only the forgiveness of sins, but full reconciliation between himself or herself and the Lord God, the sole judge of the world, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that the gates of heaven can be opened to penitent sinners. May I pause here to suggest that if anyone in our assembly is not fully aware of this exquisite offer and of his or her need for this gospel, there could be no better opportunity to consider the Christian faith and embrace it. In any case, as long as I occupy this chair, I pledge to you that this gospel message will be at the center of its purposes. In a few months, we will mark the 100th anniversary of the assassination of Francis Ferdinand, heir to the Austrian throne, and his wife in Sarajevo, the incident that touched off World War I. The war was the most significant turning point in global history, perhaps, since the fall of the Roman Empire. The 19th century had seen the greatest age of peace in Europe's history. Liberalism had promoted a degree of toleration, constitutionalism, of free trade and international economic systems. Europe had always shown a tendency to expand. Though colonialism developed at first, there was little overt conflict. For 60 years after the Peace of Vienna in 1815, there were no significant colonial rivalries. The European empires were based on trade. Of course, all was not well. In part, the success of their mercantile endeavors depended on slavery and other kinds of exploitation. Colonists raided the coastlands of Africa and took workers to become chattel and to work in North America. Eventually, slavery was abolished peacefully in some instances, violently in others. The effects of slavery are still not over. Then everything changed. In the latter part of the 19th century, we see an aggressive competition for territory. This was spurred on in part because of the Industrial Revolution. Now it was no longer enough to purchase local goods. There was a demand for more quantity, which could only be derived from various local countries by building mines, plantations, docks, warehouses, factories, railroads, and so forth. European countries vied for their part in the global South. The rate of change during this time is astonishing. During my grandparents' life, travel went from covered wagons to the jet plane. Goods were produced or farmed at home, and then later you could purchase them from a market and consume them. That led to overproduction, which meant advertising had to persuade people that they needed goods, whether they did or not. Before the Industrial Revolution, such items as soap, clothing, food, and tools were made at home. Afterwards, goods were more homogeneous, made in factories by machines. Consequently, the men went to work outside the home, becoming more distant from their families. Declining wages often meant the mother, even the children, had to go outside the home to find work. The seeds of change were also inspired by philosophical and cultural approaches that challenged the Enlightenment's more liberal thought. Darwinism, in effect, put into question the Enlightenment's ideals of liberty, equality, and fraternity, suggesting instead that human improvement was achieved by the struggle for existence and the survival of the fittest. Class warfare, not humanism, explained the movements of history, according to Karl Marx. Courage and daring, not the traditional virtues, favored human advancement, according to Friedrich Nietzsche. James Frazer's Golden Bough never came out directly stating that the Christian faith was not unique. It didn't have to, since Frazer compared rites and symbols found in numerous cultures with each other and noted their similarities. Though science still reigned, the idea of human beings as purely rational creatures was being threatened from many corners. Sigmund Freud stressed the power of subconscious forces. Music and the arts moved from picturing the visible world to tapping the deep-seated psychological motives in the viewer and listener. Vasily Kandinsky painted Improvisation 27 in 1912. It was meant to leave the visible world and take the viewer into the spiritual realm through music-like abstraction. Stravinsky's Rite of Spring premiered in 1913. It was, according to the composer, a musical choreographic work representing pagan Russia, unified by a single idea, the mystery and great surge of the creative power of spring. Musically, as one historian put it, the Sacre is undoubtedly the most famous composition of the 20th century, and it had the effect of an explosion that so scattered the elements of musical language that they could never again be put together as before. Within this social context, the principal powers found themselves more and more in conflict with one another. The Great War was unprecedented for sheer carnage. Walk around any village in Europe, and you'll find monuments with the names of the young men who fell during the 4 years of conflict. Indeed, such monuments can be found all over the world, since the war drew soldiers from Asia, Africa, and North America. More than 10 million combatants were killed, often in horrible ways, such as gassing. Millions of others were wounded. In France, 1,700,000 were killed out of a population of 39 million. Here, the decades following the Great War were called Le Grand Deuil, the Great Mourning, not only for those who died, but for those who would never be born. Civilizations were destroyed and empires shattered. How did the church respond? Even as hundreds of church buildings were being destroyed, there was all kinds of Christian outreach. Some of it was within the war itself. Many of us have enjoyed looking at J. Gresham Machen's Letters from the Front, edited by Barry Wall. America did not enter the war until April of 1917. Machen went to France early in 1918 to serve with the YMCA. His main responsibilities were to create and maintain foyers du soldat, basically huts, which gave respite to the men fighting. The letters tell of the dangerous work of gathering supplies like coal for these huts. In some of the letters, I was able to look at a soldier having suffered a nervous breakdown because of the battle was so hard. He was befriended by Machen and became eternally grateful for his tender care. It's important to note that Machen was against any American involvement in the war, but he went over anyway. How did the First World War affect evangelism? Where are we 100 years later, and what is left to be done? Clearly, the general sobering among Europeans was echoed in theology and philosophy. You may know the story that at Harvard University, in what we call the Yard, a building was to go up to house the philosophy department, and it was to be called Emerson Hall. It was the heyday of Santayana and James and all the great American philosophers that were there. As the building went up, just before the war, there was a call for a motto that could go up that would be appropriate for the philosophy department at Harvard, and it would be seen by all on the wall. So the philosophers met for days. I'd like to have been there. And they came out with Democritus, man, the measure of all things. And then there was an interruption because of the war. And when they came back, they found that the finished building had on its wall, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" It's still there today. Now that they've decided that ivy is really bad for the brick, you could see it more clearly than ever. Nobody quite knows what happened. Maybe a disgruntled sculptor thought that these philosophers were too good for their own britches. Don't know. But that story illustrates the change of mood from the days before the war to the days after. And theology changed. Certainly, Karl Barth's influence was tantamount. His Römerbrief rang out like a loud bell in a country church. So in its own way was the neoliberalism of Paul Tillich, with its method of correlation, whereby theology brings answers to the questions human beings formulate through philosophy, psychology, and the arts. And we see a sobering also in evangelical and reformed circles as well. Covenantal apologetics, spearheaded by Cornelius Van Til, stressed laying bare the deepest preconditions for meaning and value. In one way, the fundamentalist modernist controversies were about whether the older Enlightenment confidence in empiricism and rationalism could survive the 20th century. From a reading of a recent history of the Christian century, it would seem that mainline theology did not really survive. In the remaining part of this address, I would like to outline very briefly a few of the issues raised by the war, responded to by the church, and which have needed clarification if we're going to preach the gospel faithfully 100 years later and beyond. It seems to me these issues are important. Neither are they exhaustive, nor will we be able to treat them with any kind of depth, the kind of depth they deserve. But here they are. Number one, clarifying church-society relations in a global world. It's easy to attack what appeared to be the vulgar nationalism of support of the Great War. There was indeed war preaching and war theology. But the fact is, most of the churches interpreted the war in decidedly 19th century terms. To our ears, chastened by the horrors of this and the Second World War, these views appear naive and imperialistic. But going into the war years, they represented for the church leaders a kind of sacred calling. For the Germans, it was a divinely guided struggle against foreign rivals, particularly the French, who since Napoleon's wars had been a thorn in their flesh. For the Catholic clergy of France, the war meant God's judgment against a secular Third Republic, as well as a providential opportunity to regain the role of the great civilizing force of the world, a role which had begun to diminish. For Great Britain and the United States, it meant a chance for liberal theology and the social gospel to witness the advancement of God's kingdom through a greater spirit of solidarity and of sacrifice in the face of a consuming global conflict. Advocates on every side tended to stand in the Augustinian and Thomist traditions, appealing to just war theory, sometimes combined with no little hysteria. This spirit could become downright theonomic. For example, Bishop John Percival of Hereford, a rare opponent of the Boer War, yet spoke of Great Britain and its allies as being, quote, the predestined instrument to save the Christian civilization of Europe from being overcome by a brutal and ruthless military paganism. From that, some invoked the decadence of France, others the barbarism of Germany, but it was seen as this divine calling. But then, after a great deal of sobering up because of the carnage and because of a new resolve to change the world, in the peace after the war, such voices became equally strong in the defense of internationalism. After the horrors of the war, the call for cooperation between nations appeared not only plausible, but necessary. Woodrow Wilson's famous 14 points included the right to self-determination, the need to safeguard imperial territories, and the creation of the League of Nations. We're in the midst of the Olympics today, and some of the same rhetoric about the nations coming together is still heard amid the strong nationalist cheering sections from each country. Here's where missions comes in. Movements begun before the war, such as the YMCA, the Student Volunteer Movement, and the World Student Christian Federation, came into their own right after and spread abroad to many nations. The missionary agenda was merged with internationalism. Student evangelistic movements in Great Britain and the US connected the consciousness of global awareness to the need to cooperate in world evangelization. Tissington Tatlow, don't you love the name? General Secretary of the British Student Christian Movement, attended its gathering of the Manchester Quadrennial Conference in 1925 and declared himself deeply moved by the presence there of so many different groups and races. He spent the decade building relationships across national boundaries, all for the cause of missions. He reached out to the German students to seek reconciliation. As such attempts progressed, some Germans objected, suspicious that the internationalist agenda was a way of hijacking the kingdom of God for a particular political program. Internationalism certainly moved missions in the right direction, away from the raw nationalist purposes of previous years and toward cooperation across the globe. Still, the purposes of the gospel were often joined with political agendas. We're still wrestling with ways to disentangle evangelism from not only national agendas, but inappropriate cultural accoutrements. The challenge is very great indeed, for we have to say there are many advantages to some of the cultural packages that might have come with the preaching of the gospel. Certain Western ways and Western values are not a threat to indigenous expressions of the ways of Christ, but they can be an enhancement of them. On the other hand, many of them have been distractions at best, destructive at worst. The temptation to confuse the gospel with the messenger's culture is hard to avoid. By the dawn of the 20th century, colonialism was at its apex. And while it's proper to identify the evils of colonialism, such as mercantile policies with enriched by ruling countries at the expense of the colonies, it's important not to forget the benefits: education for all, health care, special interest to us, the evangelization of local peoples. Post-colonialist thinkers such as Edward Said argued forcefully that one can find all kinds of evidence for the paternalism of Western culture, even in French literature, as in the works of Balzac, Baudelaire, L'Autre-Amont. Said was particularly worried about the realism of Samuel Huntington and the like, who believed not only that there was a clash of civilizations, but that there was the West versus the rest. I think the truth is in neither camp. It's in a third way. Subaltern studies have rightly highlighted the way colonists have exploited peoples for their own benefit. But they've neglected the other side at times, how the presence of certain Western methods can have been of great benefits to local people. The realists rightly see human conflict and the balance of powers as one of the dynamics of the modern world, but they tend to reduce everything to a Cold War mentality. Those critics of the West tend to ignore some of the benefits of the West. This is something very personal for me. My family and I had the joy of growing up and then living in France, where I taught at a seminary in Aix-en-Provence. And I well remember sitting in faculty meetings at Aix, where we were facing a particular issue. And we kept being told the scores of reasons why the problem was insoluble. As the one American, I had to be as careful as I could not to come across as the gringo who had all the answers. On several occasions, I could just see what needed to be done. 10 steps, a 5-year plan. Just vote and move on. One evening, we were entertaining an American couple we had met in church. He had been hired as a security expert in the local nuclear plant. I asked him his impressions of his fellow workers, and he said 2 things. First, they are the most brilliant mathematicians and scientists he has ever encountered. Second, they struggle to solve some of the most basic problems. When he made suggestions and they tried them out and they worked, they were amazed at the results. What's the lesson here? Patience? Tact? Wait until they get it? No. Instead, look for ways to work together and learn from each other. There's indeed much to learn from the French way of facing issues. What may look like inefficiency to us could actually be thoroughness, a willingness to look deeply at the complexities of the issue. The French can often look at 2 levels, the surface and the deeper level, in ways that are hard for pragmatic Americans. My ancestors, the French Huguenots, had a long and hard history for survival. Their cautious spirit today, sometimes strange for Americans, is a sober reminder that we do not have a push-button religion. And so, as many missiologists are discovering today, the answer is partnership. And we don't have time to explore this subject in the depths that we should, but when we look again at the New Testament, we find a remarkable precedent for true partnerships, not only as churches gave and shared one another's burdens, also in reliance on the newly founded churches for their prayers. The story of the coming of missions to Europe, where the Apostle Paul was given the Macedonian call and being greeted by Lydia, is one of partnership between local people and him and his ministers. This area needs to be studied with great care. The gospel should never be confused with culture, and yet the gospel never comes outside of culture or without it. How do we properly set the priority of the gospel and then its cultural implications? That's one of the tasks that this chair holder will set himself to do in the next few years. Second, clarifying the relation of evangelism and social action. Since the Great War, there's been a good deal of reflection on this question. One of the reasons is that liberal theology had rather reduced the gospel to social action, whereas neo-orthodoxy had so stressed God's sovereignty as to leave the impression that social action was secondary to an encounter with Christ. Skeptics say social action is simply a way of softening people up for the purposes of giving them the opium of the masses. Here's a recent example from, of all places, Pravda. According to the popular and scholarly history of Christianity, the early Christian church found its greatest appeal and attracted its greatest number of converts from the poor people of the Roman Empire. The early Christian churches raised money through a tithe or 10% tax income levied on their members, and the early Christian church is said to have had a strong sense of community, which implies that it was a well-organized social, financial, and political network among its membership. Using your wealth to purchase other people's loyalty is a game as old as humanity itself. Rich men use their wealth to attract women. Unscrupulous employers use material incentives and distinctives to manipulate their workers. And wealthy countries like the United States use their national wealth to keep their citizens loyal to the cause of aggressive and genocidal imperialism. But historical longevity and common practice don't make the manipulation or exploitation morally or ethically right. Organized religions are inherently political organizations. There's a fundamental difference between the financial enterprise and political machinations of an organized religion versus a mass of independent, unaffiliated believers, philosophers, and mystics who do not support any organized religion. Perhaps Pravda has forgotten the far more ruthless methods of exploiting their own people. The policy of Vladimir Lenin, known as war communism, was one in which private property was confiscated. Peasants were required to surrender all of their surplus for redistribution. Although the Bolsheviks had hoped war communism would lead to large-scale increase in economic prosperity, the opposite happened. Production went way down, commodity production and market exchange were all but eliminated, and the seven-year war resulted in the deaths of nearly 10 million people. To take the high ground and believe that Christian social action is manipulative is to forget the devilish manipulations of the Leninists. More important, it gets the balance found in Scripture wrong. Throughout the Word, we're commanded to feed the poor and provide health. The care for the impaired is not a preparation for conformity to faith, even less is it manipulation, but it's a vital part of preaching the gospel. Thus, as is well known, when Jesus delivered his first sermon in the synagogue of Nazareth, recorded in Luke 4, based on Isaiah 58, he declared the year of the Jubilee was now inaugurated. And the Jubilee meant both that good news was preached to the poor and that the oppressed, the blind, the captives would be free at last. One of the founding documents of the Protestant Reformation is Martin Luther's On the Freedom of the Christian, 1520. It sets forth what looks like a paradox. A Christian is perfectly free. He is Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. Those justified in the gospel by faith alone become kings and priests, as the passage read earlier suggests. And so, in a sense, they are lords, subject to no one spiritually. Luther was thinking of the oppressive late medieval church and of other magistrates claiming authority over our souls. But then, precisely because we are free in Christ, we're bound to one another, servants of all. The gospel is not salvation plus social involvement. Social improvement is a part and parcel of what salvation, sozo, to save, heal, deliver, protect, means. One of the many decisive steps taken by evangelicals, both to admit previous shortcomings and pledge future action, was spearheaded by the Lausanne movement. In the summer of 1974, there was a remarkable meeting of believers from the world all over, called by Billy Graham, the chief architect of the statement of faith that was produced. The Lausanne Covenant was John R.W. Stott of blessed memory. The Lausanne Covenant was not only a call to think the relation of preaching salvation to enacting social improvement through, it was first a general admission of embarrassment at not having carried out the principal task of evangelization. I'll quote part of it. It's worth looking at. We don't have time. God has been calling out from the world a people for himself and sending his people back into the world to be his servants and witnesses for the extension of his kingdom, the building up of Christ's body, and the glory of his name. We confess with shame that we have often denied our callings and failed in our mission by becoming conformed to the world or withdrawing from it. Yet we rejoice that even when borne by earthen vessels, the gospel is still a precious treasure. To the task of making that treasure known in the power of the Holy Spirit, we desire to dedicate ourselves anew. And then it goes on to say that because we are made as God's image bearers, regardless of race, religion, color, class, sex, or age, there's an intrinsic dignity to each human being. And here too, there's a need to confess an impatience on our part. We have so speedily preached the gospel of salvation that we have neglected that social and political involvement are part of our Christian duty. Both are necessary expressions of our doctrines. The message of salvation implies also a message of judgment on every form of alienation, oppression, and discrimination. We should not be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist. When people receive Christ, they're born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit but to spread its righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities. Faith without works is dead. This was a good step forward. Still, perhaps saying that social action is not evangelism, but its necessary fruit might be a shade timid. I want to be very careful here, so as not to slouch into a warmed-over social gospel. Being right with God was the central concern of the Reformation, and indeed is the central concern of the New Testament. The forgiveness of sins is at the heart of the proclamation of the good news. Yet, as we saw in Jesus' ministry, it won't do to dissociate proclamation from action. Perhaps our own Harvey Kahn has given us the very best statements of the relationship of the two. We can talk about evangelism in words and proposition, but the test of whether teachings and doctrines are sound must always be their function of covenant faithfulness. Testing the spirits is done in discerning love in each other and working justice for each other. Harvey Kahn aims his critique both at what he calls body-only kinds of initiative, which ends in a social gospel, and soul-only evangelism, which reduces the initiative to a platonic spirituality. Instead, if we see the covenant as the heart of evangelism, we'll see how the so-called cultural mandate of Genesis 1 and the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28 are not two contradictory covenants, but are expressions of the same one, the first at the dawn of creation, the second in view of the fall into sin and the need for grace. More work needs to be done in this area, and I will endeavor as chairholder to pursue my research in that direction. Third, clarifying co-belligerence and confrontation. Related to this concern is the whole question of how the Christian faith differs from other initiatives and other religions. Again, we don't have time nearly to properly develop this urgent question. The beginnings of modern ecumenical movement can be traced to the hope of represented by the church in the wake of the devastations of the Great War. The International Missionary Council was established in 1921. It was meant to discourage the kinds of lack of cooperation in the younger churches that were there. Other meetings followed, Life and Work, Faith and Order, and after the Second World War, the World Council of Churches. In 1930, a meeting was held to help decide about the relation of the Christian religion to other religions. It was known as the Layman's Foreign Missions Inquiry. The convener was the American William Ernest Hocking, a professor at Harvard. Watch out for those. The inquiry, and especially Hocking's famous report, were quite positive towards world religions, particularly Hinduism and Buddhism, and notably unenthusiastic about conversions to the Christian faith. The most notorious statement within this report was near the conclusion: the final truth, whatever it may be, is the New Testament of every existing faith. The report drew a good deal of criticism, not the least of which was from Hendrik Kramer, the Dutch professor of history, the history of religions at Leiden. He was a veteran missionary. None of the members of the Hocking Inquiry had been on the mission field. The document, The Christian Message in a Non-Christian World, was his reply to Hocking. It contained a wide-ranging assessment of the contemporary world: secularization, the incursion of the machine, spiritual and social revolutions, and in particular, the intrusion of the West into the East. Faced with these problems, Christian missions are more crucial than ever. We're not at the end of the missions enterprise, but only at the beginning. While amelioration may come as a side benefit, the reason to evangelize is the Great Commission, the call to proclaim the Lordship of Christ over every part of the world. This requires a clear understanding of the Christian faith, as well as its translation into the matrix of modernity. Kramer was influenced by Karl Barth, though he doesn't appear to be a thorough Barthian. He calls Christianity the religion of the incarnation, and he adds, the message of the gospel is that God has begun in Jesus Christ a new divine order of life, of which Christ is at the center. So the Christian attitude towards other religions is decidedly different from the views of Professor Hocking, according to Kramer. While avoiding any pride or sense of superiority, Christians should point uncompromisingly to the prophetic wisdom of biblical realism. Although he appreciated the numerous parallels between religions such as Hinduism and the Christian faith, and he knew a great deal about them, he opposed syncretism on the ground that, although it seems to say all truth is relative, in fact it behaves like a militant absolutism. The issues of social action and cooperation became burning ones in the more conservative circles. Again, Westminster's founder, Gresham Machen, was a strong critic of what he called modernism, which included, in his view, doctrinal indifferentism on the mission field. My own early history as a believer was with Francis Schaeffer, who had participated in Carl McIntyre's alternative to the World Council of Churches, known as the International Council of Christian Churches, with headquarters in Amsterdam. As a variant on open-ended cooperation, because he was concerned that we could work in some levels with other religions and other philosophies, Francis Schaeffer coined the term co-belligerence, meaning joining together on a particular issue without having to share fundamental philosophical or ecclesiastical commitments. Today, among evangelicals, this question is acute, particularly as it relates to world religions and the way of salvation. I will leave aside the burning question of the insider movement, which is about strategy and theological implications to go along with it. But a good deal of work needs to be done on the whole discussion of exclusivism, inclusivism, and various positions in between. Scholars will have to interact with the enormous body of Roman Catholic theology dedicated to this subject, and certainly also to the increasing literature in evangelical circles. This will have to include biblical studies, as well as missiological and apologetic ones. I believe intrepid scholars such as Daniel Strange at Oak Hill are focusing on a biblical theology of religions in the right direction. One of his principal concerns is to compare and contrast biblical views as we approach the ancient Near Eastern religions and those as found in the Old Testament. Compare those with those inspired by the Enlightenment. In his forthcoming book, For Their Rock Is Not As Our Rock, I don't know if that's going to make it to the movies, that title, he explores this ground very, very thoroughly. Richard Baucom is also very helpful in his study, Jesus and the Gospel of Israel. In apologetics, there could be no more important question than when to confront and when to see that certain assumptions, certain desires, certain inclinations are at least in parallel, if not in sympathy with one another. Fourth, clarifying the way to face evil. The 20th century was without a doubt the deadliest in all of human history. And that's saying quite a lot. We'd have to remember the Diocletian cleansings, the barbarian invasions of China, the Hundred Years' War, the pandemic of the Black Plague in the 14th century, deaths due to slave trade, the Taiping Rebellion, and much more. Still, I don't know how you do statistics on this without sounding pretty cold and insensitive. If you add up all the Russian deaths, the butcheries of the two world wars, Pol Pot's killing fields, genocides of all kinds, the total number of deaths in the 20th century is nothing short of staggering. Behind those numbers, of course, every one of them is a human being made after God's own image. Very sobering for us is that the 20th century saw more Christian martyrs than all previous centuries combined. And it continues right down to our own time. According to the International Society for Human Rights, a secular observation group, 80% of all acts of religious discrimination in the world are directed against Christians. According to the Pew Forum, between 2006 and 2010, Christians faced discrimination in a total of 139 nations. These are but more numbers. Putting flesh and blood on them, we could look around. In Baghdad, Islamic militants stormed the Syriac Catholic Cathedral on October 31st, 2010, killing two priests and 56 worshipers. A staggering number of Iraqi Christians have fled or been killed since the first Gulf War. Orissa in North India saw the most violent pogrom of the 21st century in 2008. Thousands were killed or wounded by Hindu radicals using machetes. 50,000 were left homeless. And it goes on. What is the Christian response? Let's be clear, we are by no means the only people persecuted. When others suffer, there's no place for thinking that they are somehow less important or worse, being punished. No, in a fallen world, the fire of affliction is an equal opportunity inferno. Having said that, there's something intentional about the reasons Christians suffer for their faith. Opposition to the faith has been foretold, and it's to be expected. The Apostle Peter tells us not to be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon us, as though something strange were happening to you. It's an enormous privilege, he goes on to say, because we share Christ's sufferings. This is a mystery, but Peter reminds us that to suffer with Christ is to be blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He calls for godly patience. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This view is worlds apart from masochism. Paul tells us we rejoice in our sufferings, not that the pain is enjoyable. There are traditions of pain infliction within parts of the Christian church which confuse a proper passivity with self-flagellation. Christ suffered and died once for all to put away sin, and no amount of human suffering can add to that finished work. But God always provides in the trial a way out. Paul reminds us, no trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. And further, God will not allow us to be put to a harder test than we can bear. But he will, with the trial, provide a way of escape so that we may endure. 1 Corinthians 10. This is not the health and wealth gospel of so many manipulators. It's the sober hope that we have that nothing can defeat us if we are in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing includes that wonderful list in Romans 8, death, life, angels, rulers, and so forth. To be sure, the way of escape that Paul talks about may be death itself, the ultimate gateway to paradise. In the midst of all this, what are we to do besides what Peter says, doing good? Well, we must preach the gospel. We must defend the faith. The marching locus classicus of apologetics is 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have to those who inquire. Inquiries are not just intellectual, they're hostile. With Christ lifted up, be ready to make a defense, an apologia, to anyone who asks what you hope for. Stephen was stoned for preaching to his people. Paul was often beaten and imprisoned for preaching. He was afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. And then we also should do our part as co-belligerents in human rights advocacy. We should put pressure on governments and other authorities to end persecutions. Paul Marshall, a friend of the seminary, has devoted much of his life to advocacy for religious freedom. As a senior fellow at the Hudson Institute's Center for Religious Freedom, he speaks and writes extensively on the plight of victims of religious persecution around the world. He's in touch with hundreds of organizations dedicated to relief work. All of us, all churches, particularly those who are not presently enduring this kind of hardship, should be engaged in praying for and then pressuring authorities to act. Finally, a direction which I believe is crucial. Often, modern world missions have been accomplished by individuals. We think of William Carey going to India in 1792, or of James Thompson distributing Bibles throughout Latin America, or the African-American Lot Carey going to Sierra Leone with a boatload of missionaries to create new churches there. Missions are also accomplished through missionary societies. Some have a specific purpose, such as Bible distribution or medical assistance. We think of faith missions like George Mueller's orphanages or La Brie, where I started my own walk with the Lord. The point is, the church ought to be deeply involved in missions. And one of the reasons I chose the Zechariah 8 passage is because I think it's an amazing prophecy, but it's one that speaks of missions in such a rich way. People will want to tie themselves to you because they have heard that God is with you. Calvin says the author needed to mention his source because he was here speaking of what was incredible. When you think of what Israel was like in those days, these promises are way beyond credibility. A handful of people had returned to their country, and every day full of danger. Some even preferred exile to going back. But he says, the glory of the second temple would be far greater than that of the first. Nations from all kinds of cities will stream into Jerusalem to worship. They will stimulate one another, saying, let's go. Again, Calvin says, faith then only produces its legitimate fruit when zeal is kindled, so that everyone strives to increase the kingdom of God and to gather the straying that the church may be filled. He admonishes his congregation about getting beyond private benefit and caring for others. And I think his words ring true today in many of our congregations. How do we do it? In a variety of ways. I mentioned 1 Peter 3. We ought to be ready to give answers to those who come with hostile questions. We ought to be so attractive in our worship that unbelievers will come and want a part of what we do. Michael Green on evangelism in the early church says the explosive growth of the early church was in reality accomplished by means of informal missionaries. They did so in homes and wine shops, walks, and around market stalls. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and the growth was astonishing. Commenting on Ephesians 4, Bavinck says, here we have in a few profound words the difficult lesson which we are in the process of learning every day in our evangelistic work. The church alone, which is itself a living spiritual fellowship, an organic whole, has power to increase the body. All work, however costly and well organized, which is not rooted in a church that has found the secret of mutual love is in the long run powerless. We should walk as children of the light so that unbelievers may be attracted to the love of God. We should learn to face suffering and hostility well. We should pray for the apostles, for the missions of today, just as the early church prayed for the missions and the apostles of their day. The church is ideally placed to be this center of outreach, and our love ought to be so palpable that many people want to say, I don't understand all of it, but I want what you've got. I've heard that God is with you. With these five agenda items and many more, as we study them and work on them, we ought to be able better to work for the advancement of God's kingdom. As Christ unseals the great scroll, it's clear that evangelism is not simply one aspect of this work. It's the central aspect. Yet it is full-orbed and aims for salvation in the widest terms. Justification before the living God? Yes. A church freed from the control of other sectors of society? Yes. And yet a church fully engaging culture, both to challenge it and to embrace what is still good, both as good stewards of God's gifts and as destroyers of strongholds and rebuilders of a better place. Or, as the great George Herbert puts it, a braver palace than before. Love built a stately house. Then sin combined with death in a firm hand to raise the building to the very floor, which they effected, none of them could withstand. But love and grace took glory by the hand and built a braver palace than before. Thank you very much.